Well, on the back of your bulletin, if you do use the outline, there is an outline there for you. We're returning once again to the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to this early church in Asia Minor. And we've been off and on tracking our way through this letter and striving to learn together what God might say to us as a church today in the 21st century in Brisbane, through what he said to a church all those years ago. And indeed, the nature of the Bible, the nature of God's word, is that it is just as relevant today as it was when God revealed it, spoke it to those people all those years ago. So that's our journey this morning. We're coming back to the book of Ephesians, and in a few moments we'll read from Ephesians chapter 4. But for now, guys, can I ask you to put the first slide up for us? This is not Ephesus. This actually is a photo from Papua New Guinea. New Guinea is one of the most violent countries in the world. And several years ago in the what's known as the Transfly region, which is in the western lowlands of Papua New Guinea, in the village of Arufi, a missionary called Graham Martin had been living there for several years. And one night, Mbane and two of his friends came to talk to Graham. They had been working alongside of him for several months. They'd been asking him several questions. But on this night, they came and said, "How do we become Christians?" And as Graham shared the gospel with them once again, Mbane repented of his sin and he asked Jesus to come into his life. He committed his life to Jesus. The next morning, Graham woke up to hear all this noise in the village. And for several months, a brawl had been brewing over some coconut trees. And this morning, it broke out. And there was incredible violence going on and people running around with axes, chopping down people's trees. The equivalent of someone coming to your farm and ripping out all your corn. In the middle of all this violence was Mbane, the man who had committed his life to Jesus the night before. In the conversation that Graham had had with Mbane that night, he said he promised to give him a Bible. So, in the middle of all the violence, Graham walks up to Mbane and says to him, "Do you think God is happy with you cutting down someone else's coconut tree?" And hands him the Bible he promised him. Here's Mbane standing with a Bible in one hand and an axe in the other. "I'm not working, guys. You might need to come and help me. I mightn't have a battery even." "Ah, no, it's working." "No, you did it." Anyway, you can follow the pictures in a minute, but I do need help. Look, the constant challenge of being a follower of Jesus is matching your walk with your talk. I mean, it's easy, isn't it? To say things. It's easy to say, "Oh, yes, I follow Jesus." It's easy to make a profession of faith. But it's a totally other thing to live as a Christian. We can have the Bible in one hand and an axe in the other constantly. I mean, being a Christian is not simply being here this morning and singing the songs. Yes, that's part of it, but what about Monday to Saturday? Indeed, following Jesus is about how we live 24/7. how we live as followers of Jesus matters. Kerry learnt this when she first came to Christ. Kerry was invited to an Easter camp by her uncle as a teenager. She was the teenager, not her uncle. And on the Easter Sunday at the camp, she committed her life to Christ. Jesus saved her. Well, she'd been reading her Bible. She'd been given a New Testament and she'd been reading her New Testament. And it was the night before she was going back to school. What do I press? Thank you. It was the night before she was going back to school. I think it was the morning. I've got to quote this accurately. I think it was the morning she was going back to school. Now, none of her friends were Christians. She wasn't a Christian. And she was thinking about, okay, this is going to be interesting. I'm going back to school tomorrow. And I, a few days ago, committed my life to Christ. She was up to 1 Peter chapter 4. And she read these words. From now on, live the rest of your earthly life controlled by God's will. You have spent enough time in the past doing what the heathen liked to do. And it's like as if God had just come in and said, yeah, this following Jesus is not just about talk. It's about walk as well. How you live as well. As followers of Jesus, we need to constantly be mindful of matching our walk with our talk. And interestingly, that's exactly where Paul goes to in his letter. That's what he draws our attention to in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner of the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Let your life live in a way that reflects the calling you have received. Now, over the recent months when we've looked at Ephesians together, as we've talked from Ephesians chapter 1 to chapter 3, we've talked together about the calling we have received. As followers of Jesus, as people have said, yes, Jesus, I need you in my life, God has done something in our life. God, as it were, gave us a calling and said, you're mine. You belong to me. Oh, and God has blessed us, forgiven us, given us new life, given us so much. And now he says, live in such a way on the 24/7 that your walk reflects this calling. It's really interesting, this idea of walking in a way, living in a life worthy. It picks up on an idea of, it's a Greek word that says, like, imagine the scales, and it says, balance the scales. That's the idea. So let one side equal the other side. Don't, you know, be lopsided in the way you approach life. And we see this theme constantly in Ephesians, in other places in this section. And the section starts in chapter 4 and runs through to chapter 6. We see it, for example, in verse 17. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Verse 20, that, however, is not the way of life you heard when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. There's a contrast going on here. Paul is saying, don't live like you used to. Don't live like the Gentiles, the non-Jews. Now, you need to understand, these people, they came from all sorts of cultural backgrounds. And they're there together. And just imagine it's like us this morning. And someone stood up and read this letter from Paul to us this morning. And it's like suddenly you could hear stuff going on outside. And you looked out the window and you saw people out, you know, doing the normal stuff. It's like we go to, you know, Sunnybank Plaza. It's like as if we were meeting in the middle of Sunnybank Plaza right now. And we're standing here and we're looking around at all the people around us. And Paul is saying, don't live like that. No, no. Your life's been marked with Jesus. Live the Jesus way, not the Gentile way. He continues on in chapter 22. He picks up the imagery again. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new, he goes on, in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, one of the things I'm really excited about is that you all chose to get dressed this morning. And I wonder if some of you actually opened the wardrobe and said, I'm not going to put that on, that's old. I'm going to put this on because it's new. Ah, and oh, I won't go there. But we understand the concept of old clothes and new clothes. Well, that's the imagery here. You used to have some old clothes before you came to Jesus. And not, it's a metaphor, it's a picture. I'm not saying when you come to Jesus, you've got to get rid of all your old clothes. That's not what Paul's saying. But the way you used to live, get rid of that. There's a new life to be lived. He goes on continues this same idea in chapter 5, verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. The contrast continues. There was a lifestyle associated with the past. There's a lifestyle style associated with the present. Once upon a time, when we didn't know Jesus, it's like we were groping around in the dark. But now, because of what God has done through Christ, we have been brought out of darkness into light. Live as children of light. Again, chapter 5, verse 15. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. And we'll unpack this further when we get to this section. But the whole notion of wisdom and foolishness in the Bible is amazing. Those who choose to live the way of wisdom is the way of including God in their life. That's the heartbeat of Proverbs and the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. It's living as followers of Jesus 24/7. So live as wise, not as unwise. Yeah, that's the theme here. How we live matters. But tragically, over the centuries, one of the most glaring examples of where our walk doesn't equal our talk is how we live together as the people of God. Sadly, the church has not always been known for its unity, but for its divisions. And so Paul addresses what it means to live as followers of Jesus. As he does that, he begins here. He begins right inside these walls. He begins with you and me. How we live together as the church matters. How we talk about each other, our brothers and sisters in Christ, matters. Whether we gossip about each other matters. How we treat each other matters. So let's continue to read together Ephesians 4 and see what Paul says. Ephesians 4, verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. First up, can I draw your attention to verses 4 and 6, 4 to 6. Now, as Orthodox followers of Jesus, we believe that the Bible teaches us that there is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we've seen this previously in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. He is very Trinitarian. And here in verses 4 to 6, one Spirit, one Lord, one Father. But and the sense we get from the Bible is that the three persons of the Trinity, they're not three individual gods, one God, three persons, and that they exist in perfect unity. Notice also the repetition of the word one. Did you notice it? Seven times. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. John Stott captured Paul's thought when he wrote, "The one Father creates the one family. The one Lord Jesus Christ creates the one faith, hope, and baptism. And the one Holy Spirit creates the one body, the body of Christ." What we need to appreciate, what Paul wants us to understand here, is that the church is what God has brought into being. The church, what us, we are a reflection of God himself. In the same way God exists in perfect unity, so do we. We do not need to try and become one in Christ. We are one. That's the way God made it. That's the way God made us. There is one indestructible church. Yes, it looks frail. So often looks disgusting, but there is one indestructible church, and that is what we are part of. So the challenge is, in the light of that, how do we therefore live together as the church? I mean, what do we do? Well, Paul captured it in verse 3. Here is the heart of the whole matter. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Do everything within your power, my power. Make every effort. Do everything within your power to preserve the unity of the Spirit. It's not someone else's fault. It's my responsibility. You know why we don't get on as a church? That person. Well, actually, Paul's saying the very opposite. He's saying, stop talking about that person and actually take responsibility yourself. No, it's not someone else's responsibility. It is mine. All of us need to be intentional about protecting the unity of the church. It's my job as an individual. It's your job as an individual. And we do it through the bond of peace. I like to imagine that our two people there, matchstick people, are glued together. And indeed, what is the glue that keeps us together? What is the bond? It is the bond of peace. The Bible speaks of peacemakers. And indeed, if I want to protect the unity of the church, I need to be a peacemaker. I need to intentionally be a peacemaker. I have to go out of my way to be reconciled to people. It is my responsibility. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus is there unpacking the sense, the nature of the kingdom of God. And he said, blessed, happy, joyous, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. It's interesting, as you look further in the Sermon on the Mount, I think Jesus gives us an insight into what peacemaking looks like. In, for example, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go a mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. That's what peacemaking looks like, in as Jesus unpacked it. Yes, peacemaking is not cheap. It will cost you. I mean, the picture that Jesus paints here in Matthew 5 is incredibly expensive. It costs some people their coats. So much, and indeed so much more, it will cost. So how do we preserve the unity of the Spirit through peacemaking? Well, I'd like to suggest to you that Paul gives us 4 ingredients of the glue that enables us to be peacemakers in verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing one another in love. The glue that holds us together is humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love. Humility is an interesting word. It comes from a Greek word that means low to the ground, a bit like a worm, low to the ground. And indeed, in Paul's day, the Greeks didn't think much of humility. As a quality, they actually despised it. They didn't think it was admirable at all. Jesus, in fact, came and challenged the whole current thinking of the known world. Because he came bringing a whole new understanding to the concept of humility. He who was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he who was above all names, he who is God, emptied himself and became as a servant. He, Jesus, became low. John Dixon, in his book Humilitas, writes, humility is the choice to forego your status and use your resources or influence for the good of others before yourself. So often we operate, my status demands that you give to me. My wealth means I have power over you. My position gives me power over you. Humility says, I will use my status for your benefit, my wealth for your benefit, my power for your benefit. That's what humility looks like. It's very powerful. The scriptures speak of an attitude of humbleness of mind. In Romans 12, Paul says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Now, we so often do that, don't we? I'm pretty good. You know, we had this attitude and we push ourselves up. But Paul says, no. Let your life be characterized by humility. Have an honest perception of yourself. Indeed, sitting behind all disunity, all discord, all arguments is pride. It's as simple as that. Another ingredient of the glue is gentleness. Now, sometimes we as men, we kind of balk at this word, you know. I'm a bloke. I'm tough. Actually, Jesus was described as gentle. And I would like to suggest to you that he is the perfect picture of the perfect man. And this word gentle is a really interesting word. It creates this idea of considerateness. And it comes from a word that is used to describe what happens when a horse. So, you know, I mean, you think of a horse. Picture a horse in front of you, all the muscle and power in a horse. And it's the idea of the power of a horse controlled by the rider. And it's strength under control. That's the idea behind gentleness, not weakness. We're not talking about it. Not wussiness, none of that. That's not the idea here. It's strength under control. Gentleness demands me putting myself in the other person's shoes. Actually, you know, sometimes you have conversations with people and you realise, man, they're going through a hard time. I don't know how I'd do that. You know, and it forces us, gentleness forces us to close our mouths for 2 seconds and just hear the other person. Hear what's going on in their life and actually empathise. Put yourself in the shoes of the other person. What must it be like for that other person? And sympathetically understanding what they are feeling and saying, what they are, where they are coming from. I want to hear this person. I want to hear you. I want to understand your pain. That's gentleness. Patience. Oh, boy. This is a big one, isn't it? Patience. I mean, the idea sitting behind patience, and in this context in particular, is a reluctance to avenge wrongs. You know, we have an English expression, that person has a short fuse. And the idea is like a bomb, you know, with a fuse at the top of a bomb. And you know, a short fuse is, you know, I do something wrong to this person, and guess what happens? Boom! They explode. That's the idea. Well, patience is a long fuse. It's the opposite. And patience is a reluctance to avenge wrongs. I mean, there is one universal truth in the world. People will do the wrong thing to you. People always will do the wrong thing to you and to me. That is a fact of life. And what Paul is calling us as the people of God is to be patient, to have a short fuse when people do wrong. A long fuse. Thank you, Derek. Getting as bad as Naomi and Ruth now. Oh, dear. Having a willingness to give aggravated people the time of day. I mean, you know, that person, they just, they're so angry and they so annoy me and they do the wrong thing. Forget it. I'm going to just cut them off. That's not Christian. It's as simple as that. Patience. And bearing with one another in love. I love this word bearing because it carries with it the idea of putting up with. I think we get the idea very quickly when you translate it that way. Putting up with one another in love. Putting up with a person's faults and idiosyncrasies. That person just drives me nuts because they always want to talk about this and I just, you know, come on, get over yourself, Kevin. Get over yourself. That's not love. Love constructively seeks the welfare and good of the other. See, the theme behind these four words, the four ingredients of the glue that holds us together, is it's about the other person. It's more about them than me. It's more about how I behave towards them than how I want them to behave towards me. It's about giving to the other. And indeed, within the church in particular, because remember, that's the context of what we're talking about. Yes, this applies in our families, it applies in our work, but indeed, the context is the church. And one of the interesting aspects of the church is that we can be incredibly intolerant of people who are not perfect. Because, as we sung this morning, Lord, we want to be holy. And indeed, we accept and acknowledge the call of God in our lives to match our walk with our talk. And so the subtle implication of that is that we become very judgmental of people who are not perfect. A.W. Tozer put it this way. However earnestly we may desire that our Christian brother go on toward perfection, we must accept him as he is and learn to get along with him. We must accept each other. Yes, we desire people to grow. We grieve over the fact that people, some people struggle constantly and sin constantly. But at the end of the day, as followers of Jesus, we need to accept our brothers and sisters and learn to get along with them. As the Italian proverb put it, he that will have none but a perfect brother must resign himself to remain brotherless. When I first became a believer, I was very caught up with the whole idea of church and all that I was learning in the Bible about the nature of church. And so I set out on a quest to find the perfect church. Kerry's uncle, the same one that had invited her to the camp, said to me on one occasion, and I was sort of sharing this, my wise, young Christian views on the all things with him, and he just wisely and dryly, he's a very dry Aussie bloke, and said, "Well, Kevin, well, if you do find the perfect church, don't join it." And I was shocked. He said, "Because you'll wreck it." Isn't that true? He that will have none but a perfect brother must resign himself to remain brotherless. Yes, friends, how we live together as the church matters. Listen to how Jesus put it in John chapter 17. He was praying for the disciples, and then he was praying for those who would believe in him through the message of the disciples, the apostles. He was praying for us. And he said, prayed that they may be one, that we may be one. As we are one, as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one, then the world will know that you sent me. The most powerful apologetic, the most powerful witness that the world, that we can give to the world, is the unity that we have in Christ. It seemed only fitting, we didn't forget about communion. It seemed only fitting that we shared communion at the end of this message this morning. Because communion, the Lord's table, as instituted by Jesus, is a fellowship meal. And yes, on the one hand, it reminds us of all that God has done in Christ, how that Jesus died on the cross for us, and that he rose again triumphant, and that in Christ there is forgiveness of sin. And so we eat the bread as a symbol of the broken body of Jesus. We drink the juice as a symbol of the shed blood of Jesus. And the invitation is to all who love the Lord Jesus Christ, to all who follow him. It's not an act of religion to help you get to God. No, it's a reminder for those who love Jesus that Jesus died and rose again for me. But in eating it and this meal, we do it together. There are times where, yes, we do it as an individual, thanking God for the forgiveness, our forgiveness of sin. But there's another dimension to this meal that we have to also do. We need to eat it with our eyes open, looking around the room, saying, "One in Christ Jesus. Wow, as I look at you, that's a miracle. But one in Christ Jesus. And brother, sister, I'm going to eat and drink with you." Can I ask those who are helping this morning to come and forward, please? Because we want to share together as a family, as one people in Christ Jesus, this meal, as we remember the very thing that has bound us together as the people of God. Let me pray with you. Father God, we do thank you for Jesus this morning, that in Christ Jesus, we can know forgiveness of sin. We can know new life. We can know what it is to be brought from darkness to light. And Lord, we do thank you for the church, this glorious thing called the church. Thank you for the privilege of being together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, as we share this fellowship meal together this morning, I pray, Lord, that you would speak into our lives, that you would remind us of the reality of sin forgiven, but equally, Father, enable us to walk together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. And so this morning we share in fellowship together as we remember God's gift to us. The body of our Lord Jesus Christ was broken for us, and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was shed for us. There is new life, there is forgiveness for sin in and through Jesus. And this morning we eat and drink together as the church. Why don't we stand up and look around and eat and drink together as we look at each other, this body of Christ. Yes, indeed, Father, we, your people here at Southside, stand together, rejoicing in the miracle of the church. Empower us with your Spirit that we might guard the unity that is ours. Enable us to walk in the glue that keeps us together. Father, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.